Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray for your grace as we take a look at your word, as we seek to find the truth that you have in it for us, the message that it has, Lord, as we seek to have hearts that are soft and receptive to what you would teach each and every one of us, God, and where this would meet us at. Lord, I pray that you would please give me grace to speak correctly only the words that you would want, and Lord, give us grace as a body to live and be the way that we are supposed to be, that Colossians paints a picture for us to be as believers in you, Lord. May we be a great testimony to you at all times, and just enjoy the abiding with you because of it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So recently, whenever I bring a sermon, it's my tendency to give something that is kind of topical in nature. Basically, what that means is I pick a subject, and then we kind of hop around to like 1,000 different passages, and you all can't keep up. I'm kind of sorry, kind of not. It's good. There's nothing wrong with that, but I thought it's also valid. It's also good to bring something once in a while that just stays in one spot in Scripture, and just to look at what the message is out of that one piece of Scripture, and that's what we're going to do here today. So congratulations. Your thumbs will not get tired this morning. You can just open up to Colossians chapter 1 right now. And that's basically where we're going to be. We'll take a little field trip into John 15 later on, but otherwise, Colossians chapter 1 is where we're at. It's good to study this way. It's good to preach this way, and I would encourage you just in your own times with the Lord, in your quiet times, sometimes just get in a passage and see what it's saying within its own context. It's a good thing to do. So that's just my little public service announcement to you. So there's a statement here that Paul makes. And he says this, that we may present every man mature in Christ, that we may present every man complete in Christ. I love that statement. I think that statement right there is at the heart of every pastor, that we may present every man mature in Christ. I've actually thought about painting it on my office wall. Just, this is what I am about. So every time I come into work, I see, oh yeah, that's my job description right there. I do this that I may present every man mature in Christ. I don't do it because I'm bad at painting, but yeah, otherwise I would, because it's a worthy thing. This idea, this presenting every man mature in Christ, complete in Christ, has the thought of presenting Christians as they are supposed to be, as they're supposed to be. Presenting Christians the way they were made for, right? Paul, what he's doing is he's defining essentially what a Christian looks like. Or in other words, if we have my slides here, he's giving us the anatomy of a Christian. So this morning I thought it might be helpful to think about this in the term of a little stick figure with a diagram. If you guys look in your notes, you'll find that. I thought it might be more fun than bullet points. So what you can do this morning is you can fill in the blanks. That will be helpful. You can kind of write in the white spaces, whether it's inside the little character or not, it doesn't matter. You can write your notes in there. If it bothers you to have a blank stick figure, you can draw an eyes and nose and do the things that you must do in order to pay attention. But do walk away with something along the way. But we're going to try to think about it with this word picture in mind, the anatomy of a Christian. What makes up a Christian? So we're going to evaluate Paul's definition out of Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to see four different things. So we're going to see what a Christian believes. We're going to see who a Christian believes. We're going to see the nature of a Christian's belief, and we're going to see the strength of a Christian's belief. And I say that to you at the front end just to let you know, hey, there are only 4 points to this thing. So by the time I get to about point three and you're about ready to fall asleep, you can be like, oh, but there's one more. I can make it, you know? So only four. Here we go. When you study just a passage of Scripture on its own, within its own context, you have to do just that. You have to look at the context first. Because that's going to fill in the gaps. It's going to give some more meaning to the things that are said. So we're just going to take a quick detour on our way to our four little points here on the anatomy of the Christian today. And we're going to look at the context of Colossians, all right? So Paul writes this letter to the Colossian church, and he begins the letter in his typical way. He just begins to gush praise about the gospel. gush praise about Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. That's what Paul begins to do. That's not weird. If you look at a lot of Paul's writings, this is what he does. It's like standard format for him, right? But the thing that's almost odd about Colossians is Paul does it to an excess. He does it even more. Like, everything is about the gospel, and you think, man, how can Paul talk more about the gospel? Well, he did. He found a way, and it's called Colossians, okay? So Paul is talking a ton about the gospel, and there's a reason for that. You see, when we look at Paul, we think, oh, Paul, he, like, planted all the churches, right? And we kind of make an assumption. If Paul writes to a church, Paul planted that church. That's not true in this case. Paul didn't plant the church at Colossae. He was informed of their existence. He probably had some correspondence, but the truth is Epaphras did the work. He even references it right away in the book of Colossians. Epaphras did the work to plant and to help teach this group of Colossian believers. And so I think to myself, why is Paul writing them if Paul didn't plant this church? Like, this sounds terrible, but he doesn't have any skin in the game, right? So why go out of his way to do that? If a new church plants itself in town, do I go out of my way to write them a lengthy letter like Colossians? Probably not. So what is he doing? And it'd be helpful to take a look and see what is the heart of Paul here as we explore why he even wrote this letter. I'd explain it like this. Do you all remember when you were learning how to drive? Okay, some of you, you're like right in the midst of that. Some of you can't remember that. It was horse and buggy for you. I don't know. But shots fired. I understand. I'm sorry. I'm a bad person. Okay. So I assume you all remember learning how to drive. And when you were learning how to drive, you got a driver's instructor, right? And they taught you things from the books. You know, here's the rules of the road, right? And they showed you videos. Here are 1,000 ways you can die on the road, right? And then they got you into the driver's safety car that had the hazard lights on it and the cone on top, the cone of shame that says, here's a person who doesn't know how to drive driving this car. Like, that's the driver's car, right? And it had the extra brake pedal on the passenger side so that the driver's ed instructor could use that, right? He loved that brake pedal, didn't he? He did for me. You had this, but it was fairly thorough, right? Like, you were able to get what you needed to know about how to drive on the road from your driver's ed instructor. Did your parents look at that and say, well, I guess I don't have to work with them then? No. Your parents risked life and limb without an extra brake pedal to sit in the car with you to help you learn how to drive, did they not? Go hug your mom, you know? I gotta hug my mom. I owe her for that. It was bad. But anyways, the point is, and here's what I'm getting to, I promise it has a point, is that your parents were compelled to reinforce the truths that you already learned because they cared about you. They weren't trying to teach you something new that your driver's instructor didn't teach you. They were just there risking their life with you just to try to reinforce this so that they knew you were prepared to drive on the road. That is why Paul writes to the Colossian church. He didn't, like, plant this church. He wasn't saying Epaphras did a bad job or that he needs to fill in the blanks. He just cares about them, and he loves the gospel. So he's writing to them just to make sure they have everything that they need to reinforce the truth and send them on their way as, look, you're going in the right direction. Let me encourage you. This is what a Christian is supposed to be. That's why he writes to the Colossian church. So what Paul wants, he wants believers to grow in Christ. He wants them to become Christians that Jesus wants them to be. There it is. So let's get into our little points here, the anatomy of a Christian. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, and it reads like this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Okay, there's Paul, the gospel. He gets there right away. He has delivered us, I'm sorry, this is verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the first thing that we're going to say here this morning, it's already up there, way to go, video room. The gospel is the heart of the Christian. The gospel is the heart of the Christian. This is the very first thing that Paul mentions in his letter. He's like to verse 3, and he's already talking about the gospel like he just can't wait. This is obviously the point. This is why he's writing, right? The gospel is the heart of the Christian. And I think this works well with the analogy of the body, because if a part of the body does not receive blood from the heart, what happens to that part of the body? It dies. It doesn't do really good. It goes downhill in a hurry, right? If it is not affected by the heart, that part of the body shrivels up and dies. And let me tell you, church, the same works in a church setting. If a part of our church, if a part of our ministries are not affected by the gospel, they're just going to be dead. They may continue on, but they'll be dead. They'll be shriveled up and dead because they are not affected by the gospel. The gospel's a lot like the heart of the Christian. You see here, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's thankful for the Colossian church. Why is he thankful? Did he say, we thank God because you have a great ABF? We thank God because your Sunday school has the best snacks out of all the churches in the early church. No. That's not it. He says, we thank God because of your faith in Jesus Christ. He's stuck on the gospel. This is why he writes. This is why he's rejoicing. It's the gospel in the lives of the Colossian believers, right? So here's my quick application for you. Faith in Jesus Christ is the main thing. It's the purpose of this building. It is fundamentally why we have all the ministries, any of the ministries that we have here at Calvary Baptist Church. Faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel being preached and proclaimed. All right, that is why we do what we do. And I say this not because it isn't obvious, but because we tend to miss the obvious over time. A lot of churches in the past have been distracted, thinking that the carpeting is the main thing, thinking that the keeping or ditching of tradition is the main thing, thinking that being hip and relevant and having smoke and haze and who knows what, that is the main thing. And I tell you, church, none of it is. It's not the main thing. If faith in Jesus Christ is the main thing, then let's not waste a moment of our efforts, a moment of our affections, except it be to this end. And that's what the church should be about, and that's the point. That's the point. This should define us. This should consume us collectively and individually. So the gospel is the main thing. The gospel also bears fruit in each Christian. It bears fruit both collectively and individually as Christians. Paul says it like this. If you look at verse 6, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And further on in 10, he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he talks about bearing fruit two times here. The evidence of fire is heat and smoke. I know that because that happens when I make a pizza at my house. The fire alarm goes off and it detects smoke, and that's the evidence of fire, I promise you, right? The evidence of dedication is hard work, okay? The evidence of obedience is action, right? The evidence of the gospel is bearing fruit, okay? Now, when we say bearing fruit, that's kind of like a churchy thing to say. Let's be honest. You don't go to your boss at work, and your boss is like, are you bearing fruit this week? No one says that. You go to church to hear someone say, are you bearing fruit this week, right? So I understand it's a churchy thing. We have to define it a little bit. What is bearing fruit? And I'm going to make the assumption that a lot of you think you know what bearing fruit is, and you're probably wrong. I love you, but you're wrong. Okay, so bearing fruit, we're going to dig into that. And to do that, to talk about what bearing fruit is, we're going to have to take our little vacation to John 15. So if you're feeling up to it, go and flip on over there to John 15 in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then if you look at 4 and 5, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay. Jesus is talking a lot about fruit here, okay? So this is what it means to bear fruit from the horse's mouth, you know, right there. That's a saying. It's from Jesus' mouth, okay? Fruit, bearing fruit, isn't simply doing good things. Let's say it again because that's important. Bearing fruit isn't simply doing good things. It's not simply having good behavior. And this is where I think maybe we might be confused about it. You might think that's what it's supposed to mean. And it's bigger than that. And I'm going to say it's not just doing good stuff because of what Jesus says here. He says bearing fruit is the work of God, not man. Okay? Good behavior. I can do that on my own strength through grit, determination, and will. I can do that. But like bearing fruit, the work of God, not man, I can't accomplish that. Look at what Jesus says. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Okay, so abiding in Christ, we can bear fruit. We can't do it of ourselves. So here's an example of this. In my backyard, I have a cherry tree. I've named it Stella. That doesn't matter for the illustration. I just want you to know. I have a cherry tree. Guess what? My cherry tree makes cherries. It's not surprising. No one here is surprised that my cherry tree makes cherries. Let's be honest. Sometimes I'm a little surprised because the Japanese beetles are bad. But it makes cherries. That's what it does. And similarly, when we do good things in our own strength, it's not that surprising because to an extent, good behavior can be accomplished by anyone, regardless of whether or not they know Christ. Okay? People who don't know Jesus can be nice. They can do good things. They can tell the truth. Okay? It happens. So when we're talking about bearing fruit, I'm telling you, this is the work of God. This is beyond just doing good stuff. So my cherry tree makes cherries. But what if my cherry tree suddenly decided that it was going to grow corn this fall? Yeah, you guys are laughing because that's weird, right? Cherry trees don't grow corn. Like if my cherry tree grew corn, like the backyard of the parsonage would be dedicated to science. Men with lab coats would be walking around trying to figure out what on earth is going on with this tree. Why? Because that is not natural. It's weird, okay? They try to explain it. And here's what I'm saying similarly. This is what happens when we bear fruit because we abide in Christ. We aren't simply doing good things, but instead we're becoming something radically and fundamentally and miraculously different at the core of our being, at the very foundation of our being. That is bearing fruit. And that's way beyond doing good stuff, okay? So here's an example. Why do new believers suddenly gain convictions that they had not had before? No one told them about it. They haven't been in the Word long enough to know. They just gain convictions about the wrong that they're doing. Why is that? Why do they suddenly start displaying the fruits of the Spirit as they abide in Christ before they even know what a fruit of the Spirit is? It's because the Spirit of God is at work inside of them, fundamentally changing who they are, and they're bearing fruit. That's what it is. And as they read and interact with God, they grow even more. And so this is what I'm saying to you. So to come back to Colossians, when Paul talks to the Colossian church and he says he wants the gospel to bear fruit in them, he isn't just wanting them to have good behavior, to act well and be socially acceptable. Rather, what he's saying is he wants the gospel to radically and fundamentally change them. And church, I want the same thing for you. I want you to bear fruit, but I don't just want you to be good people. That's too low of a bar to hit. You have the Spirit of God inside of you. I want you to be radically and fundamentally changed at the core of your being, that you are thinking and acting like Christ as you abide with him, and that you are blessed because of it. That's what I want for you. That's what Paul wanted for the church in Colossae. So, the gospel. Paul begins with it. It is the heart of the Christian, and we should never, ever lose that as a church. So the gospel is the heart of the Christian. And the next thing that we're going to talk about is Jesus Christ as the head of the Christian. That kind of makes sense, okay? So if the gospel is the heart, and the heart's about Jesus, okay, Jesus is probably the head. In fact, he says so much in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the body, right? Your hands don't make future plans, do they? No. Your back doesn't perceive direction. If you're wondering, just walk backwards down our hallways for a little bit and see how long that goes well for you, okay? It's not going to go well. Your feet are not aware in and of themselves of danger. That's why we trip on stuff, right? And we look silly. So the head is what directs and protects the body. It's what directs and protects the body, and that's what Christ does as the head of the church. He directs and he protects the church. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it reads this. It says, he, being Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. First of all, that's a fantastic part of scripture right there, let me tell you. I love it. But we're just going to take one piece of that and take a look at it. This word preeminence, okay? This word preeminence carries a couple ideas with it. First is this idea of being greater than anything else. It is this idea of having more importance than anything else, right? It is having this idea of having inherent dominion or ownership over other things, right? There's preeminence that it has these concepts with it. And the reason that Jesus is preeminent is because Jesus is God. He's God. In verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, he is all the fullness of God. Paul goes out of his way to make sure that we understand that Jesus is God. And that's important to us because one of the identifying traits of a Christian is that they recognize Jesus as the one true God. Okay? He's not a moral teacher. He is not a prophet. And he is not a God among other gods. He is all the fullness of God. He is God alone. Jesus Christ is God. And that's important for us to understand. It is important for us to own as a church. And I promise you, from time to time, it will always be challenged, this fact that Jesus is God. A Christian prays to no higher power than that of Christ. They accept no authority above that of Christ. And they have absolutely no hope. If you believe in Christ, you have absolutely no hope except that in Christ. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Why? Because there's no plan B. If you believe in Christ, you believe in him wholly with no backup. Either it is all on Christ or is broken entirely. And that is the way that a Christian believes. And why is this so important? Yeah, I know this is kind of a basic thing that we go out of our way to talk about. Well, you know, why do we talk about Christ being God and everything like that? And it's because if Christ is anything less than God, first of all, he cannot atone for sins. Like the gospel's broken right there. If Christ is not God, right? And second of all, if Christ is less than preeminent, then something else may be more worthy of our attention, our time, our affections, our lives. If Christ is not God, if Christ is not wholly preeminent, the way that Paul is painting him, showing him to be in Colossians chapter 1. If Jesus is not wholly worthy, then it's all right to only give him part of my life instead of let him have ownership over all of my life. You follow me, church? That's why this is important to you here today. Is that because Christ is God, is that Christ is preeminent, and that he is wholly worthy, all of our life, direction and affection is due to him with no excuses. It is due to him, and that is why we need to understand this as part of what you say you believe if you are a Christian, and you should own it in the actions as well. So the heart of the Christian is the gospel, and the head of the Christian is Jesus Christ. Steadfastness is the fingerprint of the Christian. That might be a stretch as far as anatomy goes, but it kind of works for my examples. Steadfastness is the fingerprint of a Christian. Let's get into Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And then if you go to verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So here's some interesting stuff that's happening here as we touch on the subject of steadfastness. One of the defining traits of a believer in Christ is the fact that they are steadfast. And maybe the other two you got, like, okay, Jesus, the gospel, these are your basic Sunday school answers. I understand that. That defines a Christian. But why steadfastness? And I'm going to tell you that has a very valid reason for why this is a defining trait of a Christian. This is part of what needs to make it into our anatomy of a Christian. This is why Paul went out of his way to add it in Colossians chapter 1, when he's trying to define what a Christian looks like to the Colossian church. All right? Basically, steadfastness means that their faith endures despite circumstances. That's if I were really to boil it down, that's steadfastness right there. And at first glance, when I think about steadfastness, it's not like a word that I like. It's kind of a word that makes me sad. I think, oh, steadfastness, this isn't going to be fun. It's going to be some sort of like gritty resolve, willing to do something that I'm not going to like. It's not going to be pleasant. That's what steadfastness is. But Paul kind of flips that on his head, because he doesn't talk about steadfastness or his sufferings like it's something that he really, really hates. Rather, he says, for all endurance and patience with joy. And then later on, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So Paul's got like a completely different view of steadfastness and suffering and things of that nature. And it's totally different from the way that the world would look at it. Because his joy, his hope is in Christ, okay? And because of this, because this is so different from the world, it is an identifying trait, a very obvious identifying trait of the Christian. That's why I decided to call it a fingerprint, because a fingerprint kind of identifies you, you know? It is characteristic of you, and I'm telling you, steadfastness is a characteristic of a Christian. So why is Paul rejoicing in suffering? Paul has joy because it is a great honor to represent Jesus and to accept difficulty from the Father's hand, just like Christ did. Okay, in his earthly ministry, on the cross, this is what Christ did. And he counts it an honor because Paul loves Jesus and he loves what Jesus has done for him. And to be able to follow in his footsteps and to obey the Father's will, that's why he counts it a joy. That's why Paul gets excited about it. Like I said, nothing else in the culture has this reason. It's just like you are a Christian and you get it, or you're not and you don't. So the steadfastness that identifies a Christian isn't just shown through suffering, though. I don't want you to walk away and say, oh, Zach talked about steadfastness and it's something about we should be happy when we suffer. Okay, yes and no, but it's bigger than that. Steadfastness is evidenced by a grounded commitment with your whole life. If you look at verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Okay, his major emphasis here, he's not talking about suffering. Rather, what he's doing is he's talking about the gospel not being distorted over time. He's talking about not changing God's truth to fit what we wish it might be, or what the culture wishes that God's truth may look like, right? Not changing our beliefs is another identifying mark of Christianity. It's an identifying mark of steadfastness, right? Steadfastness in our beliefs is particularly unique because I really think it is human tendency to constantly shift our definitions of truth and belief. You watch it happen, right? Are the things that we believe in America the same that they were 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 10 years ago? I don't know. Things change, right? And that you just kind of get used to it. What used to be true yesterday might not be true again today. People might have a different opinion. And things shift, and it's human nature. Times change. Opinions change. Moral values change. Trends change. But guess what? The gospel stays the same. The gospel stays the same. The gospel must stay the same, church. And it's the steadfastness of the Christian to preserve that belief despite the changing tides of what is going on around us. All right? So here's my quick application for this, is that if we change the gospel at all, as a church, we are utterly useless. Congratulations. If you change the gospel, you have messed everything up. We will become utterly useless. We will invite divine wrath. It will not go well for us to change what God has called true. And that's hard. Because everything God calls truth, everything God calls right and wrong, everything the gospel is not always popular, is it? People don't like it. It's hard to say there's a sin problem between you and God, and you're a sinner. That's not a popular truth, but it's what God says, and we can't change it. I'll give you an example. I didn't ask your permission. I probably should have. That's my wife, Jessica, who I love. When Jessica and I we're dating, and we dated for quite some time. She was long distance. She lived in Florida and then Hawaii, you know, afflicted for Jesus. And over the distance, we would do what couples do. We wrote letters. And by that, I mean I wrote her maybe two, and she wrote me like 1,000. She was better than me. I admit that. Good job, babe. So we wrote letters. Think about this. How would I feel, how would Jessica feel if she writes me a letter and it travels all the way from Hawaii to Wisconsin and the mailman opens it up before he puts it in my mailbox and he looks at it and he reads it and he thinks, I would have said that differently. And so he changes a few things in it and he closes it back up and he stuffs it back in my mailbox. Am I going to be happy about that? No, I'm gonna be very upset. And as I said to First Service, Jessica will be very, very, very upset. All right? It will not go well. Why? Because that letter was written and it was received with the intention of hearing the heart of the author and not the messenger. And the same is true for us. Speaking about God's truth, we are messengers, we are not authors. And let us not change the most profound love letter ever written by interjecting our own opinions and wishes or the changing tides of cultural opinion into it. Let the gospel be the same. Steadfastness is a mark of a Christian. It is part of the Christian anatomy. So Jesus Christ is the head of the Christian. The gospel is the heart of the Christian. Steadfastness is the fingerprint of the Christian. And the last one, like I said, we're on number four. I'm just about to let you out of here. Last one, dependence is the muscle of the Christian. Dependence is the muscle of the Christian. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in inheritance of the saints of the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we just need to take a breath for a second here. One, because Paul gets wordy, let's be honest. First couple times I read that, my eyes just glazed right over. I'm like, I cannot take all of this in. I don't know what they did back in Colossae. They must have had to read his letter like 10 times before they like captured all the thoughts that Paul was trying to pack in there. But here's my question for you. In that section of scripture, in 1:11 through 14, how much of that is due to us just being awesome, you know? Us just being good people by our own will and strength and righteousness. How much of that is accomplished? Zero. None of it. None of it. We're strengthened by his glorious might. We give thanks to the Father because he qualified us, he delivered us, he transferred us, he forgave us. None of it is us. It's all him. It's all him. That is the essence of dependence. It's not us, it's God. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. And as you look at the writings of Paul, you're going to notice that his letters are covered with phrases a lot like this, where he takes something that he does, instruction that he gives, and just randomly turns the praise towards God. All right? All the attention, the praise, the glory towards God and away from himself. It is what he does. Even as we come full circle to the passage that we started in, the completing work, the maturing work in the Christian life is all done through the power of God. That's what he says. It's not the power of Paul. It's not the wisdom of Epaphras. It's not anything that Pastor Zach or Jack bring to you. It's the power of God. A defining characteristic of the Christian is that they draw on the wisdom and strength outside of themselves. They're dependent. They make statements such as, I boast in my weakness. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I toil with all of his energy. All right? The Christian isn't looking inwardly. They're looking outwardly towards God. You won't find posters around this church that say, dig deep. Look inside yourself. You're going to find all the answers. You might find something around here that says, pray. But it's not inward that we turn, because that's not where the answer is. That's not where scripture points us to. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It's kind of interesting that the greatest Christian leaders are often the most dependent of people when it comes to their spiritual walk with God. Paul wrote most of the New Testament, and yet in everything that he writes, he's always giving the praise and the glory and the honor to God, saying that, look, aside from God, I don't accomplish any of this. And he says stuff like that. You look at the apostles, you know, and all the work that they've done, and on their reputation alone, they could have led, but rather they do it on the authority and by the instruction of Christ. Think about Stephen, as he was a martyr for Christ. In Acts chapter 7, he gives this amazing testimony. And what does it say? Stephen, being filled with the Spirit, made his defense. It wasn't him. It wasn't him. It's not any of us. It is God that works in us. We are dependent people as the nature of a Christian. I had a sticky note in my office for the longest time. It was taped to my desk. Must have been there like a year. It got nasty by the end. I mean, it was folded up. It was torn, coffee stains, the whole nine yards. It was disgusting. I had to eventually take it off, but it, like, I remember what it said, and it was a question, and it was this: what if prayer was the most important thing I could do today? What if I really believed that prayer was the most important thing I could do today? And at its essence, the question is asking this: what if I really believed that I couldn't do today on my own strength? And I want you to ask yourself that question. What if you really believed that you couldn't do today on your own strength? It wasn't you. Like, you can't get it done. And I'm not talking about like, man, I got some hard stuff coming up here. I know we got camp people here, and you're like, man, senior high week is next, and that's gonna be hard. I know I can't do that on my own strength. Yes, I understand that. But what about if you're looking at the next week and you're like, life is good. It's really easy right now. What if you really believe you can't do that week on its own strength, on your own strength? Because the truth is, whether life is hard or it's easy, we can't do it on our own strength. Do we pray about financial decisions? Do we seek God's instruction on parenting? Do we act on God's teachings concerning forgiveness? Do we regularly pray to God for wisdom in life? And here's the question I really want to get to here. When was the last time you prayed because you saw it as essential to life? Understand what I mean by essential. Because you saw it as essential to life, essential in the same way that putting gas in your car is essential to do life, right? I'm gonna guess that you guys, if you don't like the price of fuel, you don't run your cars dry and just die on the side of the road. Like, you put fuel in anyway, right? Why? Because you have to have it. You can complain about the price, but you have to have it, and so you fuel up, right? Essential to life. We look at our life, and it gets busy sometimes, doesn't it? It gets a little crazy nuts. And we can look at it and say, I don't have time to be still, and I don't have time to spend with God, and I don't have time to pray. So it gets pushed off to the side. But what if you looked at it as so essential that, like, I can't do today unless I do this, and it will be costly to me to do this and make time for God, but I'm going to do it anyway because I must do it. I must have God. I'm dependent on God. I'm not going to do today on my own. And if I do today on my own, maybe I get through, but I will mess it up, you know? Because that's what we're great at. We're great at messing it up. This is why I call dependence the muscle of a Christian. In the body, muscles respond to the impulses of the head. The muscle does not make decisions. It does not reason with the brain as the brain says do this or that. It just responds, right? Guess what? That's for us to do as a church too. Christ is our head. And it's for us to respond to the impulses of the head. Christ says, go and do it. He prompts you to step up and do something that you think is hard. It's not for you to say, that looks too hard for me. It's for you to say yes. Because it's not your strength that's going to accomplish it anyway. It's God's strength that will accomplish it. Dependence. And anyone who would come to Christ must start here, from a state of dependence. Understanding we have nothing good in and of ourselves to bring to God. It's not like God looked at us and he thought, man, you're pretty good. I think I'll just polish you up and finish what you started. It's not like that. It's like we are totally bankrupt of any goodness before God, and we need God. Absolutely. That kind of dependence on God. That's how you even make a Christian. You can't even be a Christian unless you start from dependence. Sometimes we start in dependence, Christians, and we forget. And we start thinking along the way that maybe part of this is us. That's not true, is it? It's all God. It's always been God. It always will be God in our lives. We are completely dependent on God. And we can have no strength or no right standing before God in and of ourselves. And this is my favorite verse. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. It is all him. And it's awesome living here, church. In this place of dependence on God. It's awesome living here, church, with Christ as your head, with the gospel at the heart of you, and with steadfastness being what characterizes you, not being battered around in the truth that you believe, So evaluate your lives this week and ask yourself, if this is the anatomy of a Christian, do I compromise in any place here? And work that out with God. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Your word is so good to us because we would naturally stray on our own. We would naturally focus on ourselves instead of you, and it brings us back to truth, and it refreshes our souls, Lord. And I pray that the souls of those here have been refreshed today. And Lord, if someone is here who does not know you, I pray that they understand what a Christian is, and they have seen how good, and they've seen the joy that is had by following you and being yours, as we are designed to be, God, as you have made us all to be. I pray for these people here that you would let them go being exactly what you have made them to be, being mature in you, being lights to the world, and a sweet aroma for you, God, in our worship. In Jesus' name I pray.